James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." We all know this verse, I think. But do we have an effectual prayer life? Does our prayer avail much? Having this kind of prayer life, attaining this kind of prayer life, it's not obsolete. It's not only reserved for the elite Christians. This is something that any saint and every saint may see come to pass in their life. You could be 10 years old or 90 years old, and you can have this kind of prayer life. Is it true of us? And here's an even more penetrating question. Do we really want it to be true of us? I'm afraid when we look at our actions, or lack thereof, we would have to conclude that we don't really want it to be true of us. Not very much. But before we consider our effectual, fervent prayer availing much, we need to understand what James discusses beforehand in this chapter. Turn to James chapter 5. The epistle of James chapter 5. And I'm trying to give us context, but unless you cover the whole epistle, you are still missing out on some context. And so we'll understand that a little bit, but I think that we have enough context for the specific application tonight. And may we want God to impress upon us your personal for an improvement in the prayer life. First of all, I want us to notice comfort in the first six verses. James chapter 5, verse 1. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Why do I talk about comfort in these verses? There's not much comfort here. Well, there is comfort to those who have been oppressed. This is a comforting passage for those who have been oppressed by these kinds of wicked people. James is writing to, as chapter 1, verse 1 says, "To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." And immediately James goes into acknowledging these afflictions and trials that are coming on them. It's a lot like the book of 1 Peter in that way. James is writing to Jews, and we can apply it because he's writing to Christians. And he's saying, I know that the trials and the persecutions you're going through, and people who are oppressed and people who are persecuted, it is a comfort to know that one day the oppressors will be judged. One day their wrongs and their sins will be accounted for. Justice is coming. And I think that these Jews of the 12 scattered tribes, again, scattered, that's not a pleasant thing, that's a tragic thing. It was not God's intent for his people to be scattered. He wanted them in Israel, and many things went wrong for them to be scattered. It's not God's intended final destination for these people. And so they were in a difficult situation, they still are, but when they read this, no doubt it was comforting to read that judgment was coming for these who had oppressed others. It's mentioned the hire, verse 4, "the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud." So these rich men had hired laborers, and the laborers did the work, and then they didn't pay the laborers. They cheated them. And all kinds of wickedness. And we could go around our, think and kind of go around the world in our thoughts and our words tonight and talk about all the injustices that go on. And maybe you've been the victim of such injustices. I think that more and more we see in our world that the rich elite want to control everything, and that's probably always been the case. I think that generally we see in mankind, he wants first security, and then he wants luxury and power, and eventually that power means he wants to control other people. And when wicked men become rich, they become powerful, and then they start to control people, and they want that kind of power, and we've seen that all through history. Especially now, we see a lot of that. And when that happens, people get stepped on, people get harmed, and people get oppressed. And it is comforting, when you are in that state, to remember God is noticing, God is paying attention, and judgment will come for everyone. But this injustice, God is not just going to stand by and look the other way and not do anything about it. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12, verse 19, which says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." And when we are the ones oppressed, we feel like we've been wrong, we feel like others have done bad things to us, and we're the victim, and there's a lot of victims in our world today, at least by their own confession. When we feel that way, we want to get back. We want to right the wrong. We want to even the score. And God says, "I'm going to repay. You don't avenge yourselves. Instead, return good for the evil that you have received. Overcome evil with good." And it is a joy. It is a wonderful thing to truly be able to set aside your own wrath and your own bitterness and your own anger and your own protests at unfairness and so on, to be able to set that aside and say, "I'm not going to give any thought to that. Instead, I'm going to do good. I received evil, perhaps. I'm going to return good for that. Overcome evil with good." It is exciting to spend our life pursuing the doing of good, good deeds, good actions, treating others like Christ did. It is an exciting life pursuit. Not only to friends, doing good for friends, but doing good to foes. It's exciting, it's satisfying, it's fulfilling, and it glorifies God. And if we will set aside our own wounds and what do I deserve, set aside that, do good like Christ did. Overcome evil with good. Don't avenge yourselves. It's a wonderful, wonderful way to live. And James is speaking some reality to these people. They had been oppressed. And the Jews in particular, just on a secular level, it's amazing how the world just hates Israel. And they have no reason. I'm not saying Israelites are sinless and perfect and all this, but when we compare to any other nation, there's no reason for Israel to be hated like they are. But then you take that even a step further and you consider Jews who are Christians. The devil hates those people even more, just like he hates all Christians. And so, no doubt, the Jews, these saints that were scattered, they had endured a lot of suffering and a lot of persecution and wrongs being done to them. And James is reminding them, don't worry, God hasn't forgotten you. God hasn't just overlooked and ignored. He hasn't forsaken you. He is keeping track. He is watching what's going on. And this is a comfort to us. We need to have a firm grip on reality. We need to know that God will judge everyone, us included, in his time. James comforts his readers with the reminder that sin will be judged and righteousness will be rewarded. And we should live in that reality. You know, honestly, I tremble when I think of the judgment seat of Christ. And the reason that I tremble is because I know I'm going to be judged. And when I look at Scripture and I see the holiness of God, I see how far short I fall. And I think I'm doing great, and then later I say, wow, I didn't realize how carnal my thoughts were, how fleshly my actions were. I understand when I stand before God one day, I'm not going to be judged for my sin and be thrown in hell. That's not what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. We understand that. But I will be judged for how I lived. I will be accountable. And that makes me tremble because we tend to cut ourselves a lot of slack, and God's going to be 100% just. But he's also going to judge others as well. And so we don't need to do that. We don't need to be God. We don't need to avenge ourselves. We should let God do the avenging. And God will account for all of this. And this is a comfort for us. Because when we take upon the burden of righting all wrongs, we lose our joy, we become frustrated and angry and dissatisfied and proud, and all kinds of things happen, and we don't need to do that. We can be comforted, we can overcome evil with good. And James offers this comfort. In the next few verses, we see some reassurance. Let's continue reading in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. If we look back, and let's turn back to chapter 1 of James. James chapter 1, we see that he begins the epistle talking about patience. And here at the end of the epistle, he's returning to that theme of patience and how important it is. James 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And James is exhorting and encouraging and reminding his readers, don't get discouraged, don't give up, don't be distressed when you fall into these testings of your faith. It's working patience in you, and it's going to make you a complete Christian. It's fitting you for heaven. Let's focus on the truth here. Let's not get sidetracked by what we see. Let's talk about patience and how important it is. And in James chapter 5, he returns back to that, reminding, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be ye also patient, verse 8. We need patience. Verse 11, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Verse 10 talks about patience. Patience is important, and he uses farming as an illustration of this. In verse 7, the husbandman waiteth for the present precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it. He plants the seed and he's waiting and nothing happens, and he's waiting and nothing happens, and he's waiting and there's no fruit, and no, still no fruit, and waiting and waiting and waiting. We understand this. And we know how this always goes. Every year we see this cycle, right? You plant a seed and then it grows up, and if it's the right growing conditions, you'll have fruit. But it's hard to wait sometimes. But just as sure as the farmer will see a crop, if the conditions are right, of course, and he waits, we also can know even more surely that if we will wait on God and let him do his work in his time, we shall reap if we faint not. Patience is important. The growing season could seem long and difficult, but the crop is worth the wait. That's why farmers do it every year. And this life can be long and difficult. But in verse 8, it says, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This life can seem long and difficult, but the Lord's return draweth nigh. Christ's return will easily repay us for the light affliction, as Paul calls it, of this brief earthly life. Doesn't seem brief, doesn't seem light at times, but when the Lord returns, it's just going to wash all of our pain and suffering and discontentment, all of that, just going to wash it away. And so we can be patient by faith, because we know he's coming back. He's promised it. In verses 9 through 11, James talks about, let's not strive with each other and fight with each other. grudge not one against another, to grumble and all this sort of thing. Don't strive with each other, lest ye be condemned. The judge stands before the door. He's watching. Just like these rich men who are oppressing people and defrauding people, they're going to be judged, so are you. Let's not grudge against each other. Take, my brethren, the prophets. Think of the prophets of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction. Look, think of what they went through, and they're an example of patience. And then he talks about, in verse 11, we count them happy which endure. Think of Job, and none of us would want to go through what Job went through, but we look at the end of Job and we say, what a happy ending, right? I'm sure Job was so glad, and it's easy when we can just read a few pages and just kind of skip over the deepest trials that somebody could ever go through, I think. But if we count somebody like Job happy for enduring, we can say, I'm going to be happy if I endure. I need patience too. I'm going to pursue that. I'm going to ask the Lord to do that in my life. I'm going to look past the current hardships. We ought to endure difficulties and hardships even among brethren. Humility is key to patience. In verse 12 it says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay. Why does he slip this in here? Well, it reminds us of humility. Let's not just commit ourselves and act as though we can guarantee things. I think about, you know, the sports world. Every once in a while, some athlete will say, oh, I guarantee my team's going to win this game. And it just makes for headlines because he can't guarantee anything. And he can't guarantee he'll lose. We can't guarantee anything. And so we should just be honest and say, you know, in another passage, if the Lord wills, I'll do it. I intend to do it, yes. My answer is yes, not in oath. I'm not going to bind myself with a deep promise and you know, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word, no, that's not us. Only God can say something like that. Just be simple. Just be humble. Just remember the kind of power that we really have. Let's just stay humble. We're going through a lot of trials. He's saying there's these rich men that are oppressing people. Be comforted because God is keeping track. But let's endure. Here's some reassurance here. There is a reward to those who wait on God. Let's wait humbly. Let's wait joyfully. Let's wait in faith because God is faithful. But patience, sometimes I think we can take patience and turn it into fatalism. And in case you don't know what fatalism, maybe people have different definitions for that. Fatalism means it's defined as a doctrine that events are fixed in advance so that human beings are powerless to change them. And we know that God has control over everything, but I think sometimes we can have an idea, an attitude of fatalism towards God's plan. Well, you know, I don't know what God wants to do, but I know that he can't be defeated, and so whatever he's going to do, he's going to do, and so I'll just kind of drift along with life and let God do what he's going to do and just deal with it and hope it turns out okay. And, you know, I don't understand why he's doing this, but it's this fatalistic attitude. James reassures his readers that patience is needed. Patience is not fatalism. Patience says, I know God's doing a good work. And I don't see it yet, but this is all that God does. And the reason it's not fatalism, another reason is because of prayer. We're going to get to that in a minute. But James reassures his readers that patience is needed for the Christian life and will be blessed because God is still on the throne and he is still at work. And that's where prayer comes in. And he starts to exhort his readers in the last few verses of this epistle. He starts to exhort them about prayer. Look at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And from verse 13 to verse 18, Every single verse mentions prayer. He's making a point here. Pray, pray, pray. Yes, there are men in the world, the people in the world that oppress people, but God's keeping track. Yes, there are difficulties, and you need patience. And now let's talk about prayer. After we bring these conditions of this world into perspective, let's talk about what you and I can do about it. Let's talk about the part that you and I get to play in that. Yes, patience is God's work in me, and it's something that I just have to trust I can't do it myself. Yes, other people sin, and I can't control that. But what can I do? I can pray. And here, James begins to exhort people. Verse 15, and I read up to verse 16. Let's read verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. He's exhorting his readers to let patience have her perfect work, to wait on God's justice, but also to pray. And I think it's safe to say, we don't pray enough. And maybe we would pray more if we understood more what the Bible says about prayer. Verse 13 is a very simple couple of questions. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And this is kind of an A or B type of life or type of situation. Are you afflicted? There's something you can do about it. Are you merry? Are you joyful? Are you on the mountaintop because of all that God's done for you, gave you a victory, a blessing, whatever? Then sing a song. And a psalm specifically is focused on God and speaking truth about God. I found it interesting. Are you afflicted? Is it hard? Are you going through a trial? Then pray to God and pray biblically, pray truthfully. Are you on the mountaintop and you're not in a deep trial, you're experiencing victory? Then sing biblically to God. Either way, we ought to be communicating with God, and the situation will change some of that. But he talks about praise in verse 13, but after that he completely ignores praise and focuses on prayer. And I think it has a lot to do with the fact that maybe we have a lot more praying moments than praising moments, or merry moments, we might say. Specifically, he was writing to people who needed to hear about prayer because they were experiencing deep affliction and needs. Prayer will help with these. It's not, whatever will be, what God's going to do what he's going to do, and so I'm just going to sit here and wait till it's over and then be good. No, that's fatalistic. We ought to pray for some reasons that we're going to look at. Prayer will help with these things. First of all, I want us to see the power of prayer. Verse 15, it says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Healing sickness, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Prayer is powerful. It can heal sick people. And we understand God does more temporal things than just healing a sick person. You might say, well, you know, I'm injured. I'm not sick. I'm injured. Well, God can't help with that. No, of course not. Prayer helps with many other temporal things. We've seen God do that. That's why we pray for those things. The prayer of faith shall heal the sick, shall save the sick, it says. It is powerful. We see that it's powerful in forgiving sins. It says, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And then we see in verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. Well, what's he talking about there? He's talking about spiritual victory. Confess your faults. Pray for one another that ye may be healed. It brings spiritual victory. So we see temporal results in physical healing of things. The prayer is powerful. We see that prayer is powerful to forgive sins. And we see that prayer is powerful to bring spiritual victory. I don't know about you. I think we tend to get focused on the temporal things. And we forget actually the greater miracles, which is forgiving sins and giving spiritual victory. Those are much more impressive miracles from prayer, if you ask me, than temporal things. They're all important. But this is the power of prayer, and I would ask us, is our prayer life characterized by this kind of power? Do we see that come about from our prayer? I'm not saying that, you know, you can go to somebody and lay a hand on them and boom, they're healed. God has purposes, and we understand that there are people in the world that teach that, and it's miracles and signs that I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying prayer is powerful. The Bible says that it is. And do we see power in our prayer life? Do we see answered prayer? Or is it just something that where we pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and it's just kind of all the same, and then we're surprised when God answers a prayer? Whoa, that's right. You know, it's been a couple years since I've seen God answer a prayer. Well, that was amazing. Praise the Lord. That I kind of forgot that He did answer a prayer. I'm exaggerating, but you understand what I mean. What does our prayer life look like? Is it characterized by this kind of prayer? You know what? God laid this on my heart, and I prayed about it, and I'm not surprised that it got answered. Not because I'm anything powerful, but because I trusted God. This is normal for me. It can be normal for us. This isn't just for, you know, the top 0.5% of Christians. This should be true of everybody. Every child of God. We put the attention on temporal miracles, but spiritual miracles, I think, are greater. Again, James 5:16 says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Is this our prayer life? The word effectual means producing an effect, or the effect desired or intended, or having adequate power or force to produce the effect. Again, me closing my eyes and saying words does not make anything happen. It's the power of God that is at work, that does things. I just want to be clear about this. But prayer does bring results, because it says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Fervent means hot or boiling. It is a burning fervency. We understand hot or boiling. Effectual, it has the energy to create the effect. It's hot or boiling. The word avail means to be of use or advantage, to answer the purpose. It availeth much. What do we need? Prayer can supply it. Prayer can accomplish it. Much. Do we see that? Does that describe our prayer life? Or is it just kind of once in a while? Sometimes I'm afraid when we say to somebody, "I'll pray for you," I'm afraid that too often is more an encouraging phrase than an effectual statement. Oh, that's nice. They're praying for me. I'm glad when people care enough about my situation to pray for me. That's a blessing. That's encouraging to me. I'm thankful to hear that always. But is it only encouragement? Or when we say that, does our prayer actually avail much? Let's read verse 17 and 18 again. It says, "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are." He was not, you know, an all-star Christian. He was a sinner just like you, just like me. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And, you know, it didn't really seem to make any difference in the weather. No, that's not what it says. "And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and nothing happened." No, it doesn't say that. It says, "And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." This is powerful prayer. This is availing much. And Elijah was just like you and me. Is our prayer life like Elijah's? How do we have powerful prayer like Elijah? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. We're not going to look at everything that the Bible says about prayer, but we're going to look at what this passage says. And this has something for us. This is a complete message for us to read and consider tonight. How do we have powerful prayer like Elijah did? Do we want it? I'm just gonna give you a spoiler here. If we're going to have it, it's gonna require something of us. It's gonna require me to put something in, to invest something in order to see it avail much. And so we just need to ask ourselves, am I willing to invest myself in this? Is it really important enough to me? Do I want to see the power of God at work? Or would I rather not invest myself in that? If we're thinking right, we should say, absolutely, whatever it takes, that's what I want to see. But too often we don't say that. I want us to consider a few things here. We've talked about the power of prayer. Let's consider the prerequisite to powerful prayer. There are some things that need to be in place before we will have this kind of powerful prayer life. First of all, we need to have a righteous life. It says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Righteous means just, according to the divine law. It is a righteous man who has his prayers answered. And what it's going to cost us, first of all, is we're going to have to live according to God's laws. We're going to have to give him our life. We're going to have to be holy, for he is holy. We're going to have to let him have our choices, let him make our choices for us. We're going to have to die to the flesh. We're going to have to reject and forsake the lusts of the flesh in the power of God. We're going to have to give up our life and let him take over. We're not going to be righteous without that. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous." Praise the Lord for that. "And his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So, primarily that is the lost. But there are some saved people that can do evil too. We know that the Bible teaches God does not answer and bless the prayers of people who are living in sin and pursuing sin. The saint is forever righteous before God in his soul because he is forever saved. But his earthly choices can be a very different matter. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I keep it, if I hold on to it and protect it, if I live that way, the Lord will not hear me." So my choices really do affect my prayer life. And it has to be a righteous man, because that is the kind of prayer life that God honors. His ears are open unto the prayers of the righteous. Go back a chapter in James, look at James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Why is he saying this? Well, because saved people can be proud. God resists those kinds of people. I don't think a proud person will have an effectual, fervent prayer life that avails much, because God's resisting them. Look at verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Again, he's writing to believers. "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." If we're going to have a powerful prayer life, we first need to have a righteous life. Romans 7:24, Paul refers to this constant struggle with the flesh. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Even if you're saved, you still grapple with the sin nature, the sinful nature, and this tendency to do wrong. If we're going to have a powerful prayer life, it's only because we're living right. And I'm thankful that when we sin, we can confess our sins and be forgiven and immediately get back on the righteous path. God doesn't say, "Well, you know, it's been less than 2 weeks since you sinned last, so you're still on the bad list in my mind. Sorry, I'm not answering your prayers." I'm thankful God's not like that. I'm thankful that when we say, I see my sin and I repent and I confess, "Lord, I want to be right with you," you are back right where you ought to be, and you can have a powerful prayer life again. But if we don't live that way, we're not going to have that powerful prayer life. We need to have a righteous life. Secondly, we need to have righteous requests. James 5:17, "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. You probably remember in the Old Testament what this is talking about. But this is not just, you know, a random request that Elijah made. He wasn't sitting at home, you know, doing his devotions one day and thought, you know what? I'm going to test out whether or not I can do miracles in prayer. Let me try this out. No, there was a real point to what he prayed for. He was praying for God to keep his promises. Look at the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26, way back in the Old Testament. You remember the time frame that Elijah lived. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we see him coming on the scene. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was being ruled by King Ahab. And Ahab was a wicked man. He was an idolatrous man. That's the time frame that Elijah lived in. Let's look at God's laws here and his promises in Leviticus 26, verse 1. He says, "Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Skip down to verse 14. "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." Elijah didn't just pick something out of the air and say, "I'm going to pray for this." He said, "Lord, our nation is in idolatry. It's wicked. It's rejected God. It's following after an idolatrous, wicked king. God, you said you would do this. When your people turn from you, you said you would judge us. And I'm praying, God, that you would uphold your word, the promise that you made, saying how you would treat sin. God, would you keep that promise? Would you judge sin just like you said you would?" Righteous requests. Asking God, expecting God to keep his promises, to be faithful to his character. Not that God would lie if we didn't ask him to be honest. I'm not saying that. But would God have sent this famine in Elijah's day just this time if Elijah hadn't prayed? I don't know. I think it's feasible that the answer would be no, that he wouldn't have. I think he responded to Elijah's prayer. But Elijah didn't just make up this request. He was asking God to keep his promises. We see righteous objectives as being a prerequisite to powerful prayer. If we're going to have a powerful prayer life, we need to have a righteous life. We need to invest ourselves and live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and keep the laws of God, and be holy as he is holy. We need to have righteous requests, and we need to have righteous objectives. Look, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. This is the account of Elijah and what happened. 1 Kings 18. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Elijah the Tishbite said, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." That's when the famine started. Chapter 18, verse 1, "And it came to pass after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." God does determine to do this. He's not our puppet on our string, just waiting to be told what to do through our prayers. He is still God, but he responds to our prayer. Look at verse 36. So we know this standoff, this showdown, on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah gathered called them together, all the prophets of Baal, and they were going to have a contest to see who answered prayer. Verse 36, the prophets of Baal had their chance. They had all day to pray to Baal and ask him to send fire from heaven, and nothing happened. And in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah has built his altar. He's put wood and a bullock on it, and then he had them soak it with water. That Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. God is God. This isn't Elijah calling the shots. This is God leading and guiding. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. What a wonderful statement. Very simple prayer. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. What an answer to prayer. This was not a little candle-sized fire coming down. It burned up the sacrifice, the soap with water, burned up the sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, consumed the dust, licked up the water. Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Sounds like a revival to me. Verse 40, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So what's happened? Well, Israel was in sin. And God, and Elijah prayed that God would keep his word, that God would judge Israel like he said he would judge his people when they embraced idolatry. Well, then God did a miracle. And he showed who was God. Not Baal, but Jehovah is God. The people said, the Lord, he is the God. That's what Elijah prayed for. That all may know that thou art the Lord God. And now they're speaking up. Verses earlier, Elijah says, who's God? Is Baal God or is Jehovah God? And they didn't answer a word. They didn't say anything. And now they're saying, the Lord, he is the God. Something changed. And in verse 41, Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Israel's turning back to God. And you know what God promised to do when that happened? He promised he would send rain. Elijah was praying for righteous objectives. How could he be so sure about these things? Well, because he was walking with God. He was living a righteous life. Because he was in God's will. He was listening to God's voice. This is not just a once in a while praying and see what happens kind of thing. He was walking with God. He had died to self and he was listening to God's voice. He was aware of God's work. He could see hearts changing in front of him. He knew people were repenting. And he waited on God to keep his promises. Let's keep reading. Verse 42, Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down on the earth, and put his face between his knees. And he prayed, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. Oh, there's no clouds yet, no rain yet coming, go again seven times. And it came to pass the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. Said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, let the rain stop thee not. It's coming. Better be ready for it. Elijah waited on God to keep his promises. I'm reminded of last week. We looked at how prayer desires the right means, it desires the right objectives and the right outcome. And we see this here. Elijah was subject to like passions as we are, yet he saw his prayer life do mighty things. And so can we. Turn back to James chapter 5. I want us to talk about the purpose of powerful prayer. We've seen the power of prayer, the prerequisite to powerful prayer. Let's talk about the purpose of powerful prayer. We've read through these verses already. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Any sick, let him call. Let them pray. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and sins shall be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. These needs are closely connected with prayer for a reason. We already looked at why Elijah prayed, because there was sin in Israel and he wanted God to judge it. He asked God to judge it and God judged it, and there was repentance and God sent the rain again. What is the purpose of powerful prayer here? Well, James is emphasizing and he's focusing, his epistle is focused on spiritual purposes, not temporal ones. Despite suffering and persecution, God had a spiritual purpose to accomplish in these saints. And he still does today. A spiritual purpose that he's after. He's not just looking to make us feel healthy again, or to give us a job again, or to get our car working again. He's focused on spiritual things, and he uses these physical things. You and I in our life, we must endure throughout life constant physical challenges and difficulties and suffering, and many of these things come concurrently. You ever felt that way? Okay, here's one trial. All right, let's just get through this and hopefully get a break before the next one. Oh, this one's not done yet, and here comes another one. Oh, good, we got done with that one. Oh, here are two more. That's how life can seem sometimes. And as a result, our life, our prayer life, can just turn into a long recitation of the things that we wish were different. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for those things. I'm speaking of the attitude here. Lord, help my head to feel better, and help my car to run well, and help so-and-so's dog to be feeling better. And we just turn it into asking for temporal things to be changed. And that's not what Elijah was praying about. That's not the main purpose or reason for a powerful prayer. And when we pray this way, we usually don't see those things change right away. And so it can dishearten us about the power of prayer. Well, I've been praying that I would get over this chronic pain now for 5 years, and nothing's... So I don't know. I don't know what to say about that. I mean, I know God cares about me, but I guess prayer doesn't really do that much. I mean, I don't have that kind of prayer life. It doesn't avail that one. And we can have this attitude and kind of give up on prayer. Because, you know, I prayed for so-and-so to be healed, and nothing happened. So what's up with that? I don't understand. And I know I should pray, and so I do it. So I'll just wait until God does what he's going to do, and suddenly we're kind of dealing with this fatalistic approach again. And we forget that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So what is our prayer availing? What is it doing? What is it accomplishing? Do we believe that it does do that? In other words, do we pray like we believe this? Or do we just believe it in our head? I want us to know two things here particularly about God's purpose and how powerful prayer can accomplish God's purpose. We need to remember that God is interested in primarily in spiritual, eternal objectives. I've already said that. But we need to focus on that. Again, God wants to bless us. But us feeling better instead of feeling sick doesn't necessarily accomplish the eternal objective that God is after. He is interested in spiritual and eternal objectives primarily. And secondly, prayer is intercession. I was interested to notice, in the book of Genesis, we find the word pray over and over and over and over and over again. But most of the time, it's used as a request from person to person. I pray you, would you do this? And it just means, this is really important to me, please do this. It's not true prayer to God, it's just using that word in that sense. And so, the first existence of the word pray is not about praying to God at all. It's about this requesting between people. But the first instance of prayer to God, the first appearance in the Bible of prayer is when God says to Abimelech, the Philistine, talking about, You remember Abraham and Sarah, they were married. They said they were siblings, which they were, but they're more than siblings. Abraham said, she's my sister. And so Abimelech says, oh, I think I'll marry her then. She must be available. So he took Sarah, and God said to Abimelech, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. He'll intercede for you. And if thou restore her not, thou shalt surely die. Chapter 20, verse 17, says Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed. We find Numbers 11, 2, the second appearance here. People cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. Chapter 21, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Deuteronomy 9, 20, Moses is reciting, the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also. The same time, 9:26, talking about intercession as well. And we could go on and on. Prayer is intercession, coming to God on behalf of another, but for spiritual purposes, interceding for different things. God wants to answer prayer, but he will do it to accomplish his purposes, not ours. God desires to reveal our sin to us and to convict us of it. He desires us to repent of it and gain his victory over it. That's the context that James mentions here, talking about Elias. Powerful prayer, but he was praying for God's purposes to be accomplished. God desires to use our earthly affliction to achieve spiritual victory. And that is just an amazing thought to me, that I could be sick or I could have an injury and God could use a temporal physical thing that's very temporary to achieve an eternal spiritual result. But that's what God does. He uses this physical life and his intent is to bring eternal results. And we need to pray that way. If we are just focused, and I don't know that anyone's doing this. Maybe I'm preaching to the choir and nobody has this problem at all. But if we just get into this mode of, I need to pray for this temporal thing. I need to ask God to fix this. Ask God to fix that. Ask God to give me this. We miss the point that Elijah is making here, or that his mention is teaching us. When we pray according to these objectives that God has, God, use this situation. I don't know maybe what you want to do with this, but I know you have an eternal purpose in this physical thing. Use it to accomplish that. As long as this sickness needs to last, as long as this financial hardship needs to exist, as deep as this trial needs to get, we know that you are on the other side, you're still on the throne, you're not going to let sin go unjudged, you have a purpose to accomplish patience in me, and so I am going to pray that you do your work in this, and that you accomplish it, and that you would keep your promises in so doing. I'm not asking for selfish things here, Lord. I want everyone to know that you are God and to see you change a life. That's the kind of prayer life that Elijah had. Is our life right before God? We must be living holy and righteous lives if our prayer is to avail much. And we know that living this way is not done in our power, but in his, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. Are we praying fervently? Hot and boiling, remember, fervent. If we don't love God first and desire his objectives, our fervency may simply be less. I'm weeping about this thing. I'm just torn up. God, do this thing. Well, is that what God wants to do? What do the scriptures say? Do we know that that's a godly thing? James says in chapter 4, ye ask and have not because you want to consume it upon your own lusts. We can be fervent about something, but it might be a sinful thing, a lustful reason. Are we fervent for God's glory? Are we praying effectually? Do we know what God has promised? And are we claiming those promises? Again, when we say, Lord, I don't understand everything, but I know that you promised such and such, and that promise applies to this situation. You've already said where you want to. I mentioned this earlier, you don't have to pray about writing up your testimony track, because we know God is not willing that any should perish, and that God saves you so that you can go and preach the gospel. And so, why do we need to pray about whether or not God wants us to go and preach the gospel? Using our testimony track. Do we know God's promises? Are we claiming them? Are we asking God to behave as he has promised and to achieve what he has promised? If we do, if we live righteously and we pray this way, we will see that it will avail much. Do we want a prayer life that avails much? Do we want to intercede for others, even intercede on behalf of ourselves, and watch God do great things? This kind of prayer life will require much of us. It will. It's not easy. It doesn't come automatically. It takes time. I think it was Martin Luther. I don't agree with a lot of things he said, but I agree with this. He said, "I am so busy that I can't afford to spend less than 4 hours a day in prayer. I have so much to do that I can't pray for less than 4 hours." I think that's a pretty good approach. I'm not saying that we have to pray for 4 hours or we're not doing it right. I'm just saying it's a pretty good perspective. I am so busy that I need to pray more. But we usually get it flipped around. It's been well said that you have to make time to pray. You have to take the time from something else and give it to prayer. If we want a prayer life that avails much, it's going to require much, but the power of God is worth it. It's a blessing. May every child of God here at Bible Baptist Church see their prayer life availing much in God's great work. We won't regret whatever we have to dedicate and invest to see that happen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you